John Whitcomb, and since our brother has arrived, he's been used often, and we're so glad that he has this last time with us. He is a noted Bible and creation teacher, formerly teaching at Grace Seminary in Indiana, past president of the Spanish World Missions, and again has been the author of many books and papers, many that are available out there on the book table. And we're so glad again that you've come, and we'll turn the rest of the meeting over to you, brother. Thank you.
Friends, it has been a delight to be with you in this beautiful province, in this beautiful city, enjoying such calm and beautiful weather compared to the utter turmoil and chaos of Florida. We hope that you'll pray for us, because you see all the things we have to endure in order to serve the Lord down there. So pray for us. Now, Dave Hunt would, of course, say that when Y2K comes, you all will be gripped in total terror and flee down to Florida, where it won't matter whether you have electricity or not. It's warm there, and everybody will be happy there all the time. Friends, I invite you to turn now to Revelation chapter 20, the thousand-year reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. What will this kingdom actually be like? The Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, remember, a prayer like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And millions have prayed that prayer through hundreds and hundreds of years. Do they really know what that kingdom would be like when it comes? The amazing thing about premillennialism, that is, that Christ will himself come to establish the kingdom on the earth, and only when he does it can it actually take place. We can't bring in the kingdom. Many have tried for many years, and it's obvious more and more that without him we can do nothing, absolutely nothing, to establish the kingdom. So, what kind of a kingdom are we praying for? I believe that would be especially true of the Jews during the 70th week of Daniel, as they come to know the Messiah through the two witnesses and their prophesying for 3.5 years. They will see the Antichrist's opposition to the two witnesses, and the Antichrist will win, and they will be killed. The two witnesses, however, will be vindicated within half a week in the presence of people all over the world. But nevertheless, the Antichrist then takes over the world. With the two witnesses out of the way, he can stop the sacrifices in the temple that he didn't want anyhow, but tolerated, was forced to accommodate himself to because of the threat of the two witnesses. Now that they're out of the way and he has risen from the dead, his deadly wound is healed. It says it 3 times in Revelation 13, doesn't it? His deadly wound is healed. And he then will set up an abomination of desolation in the holy place, that is, in the temple, and he will absolutely dominate the world system. Now, he will, of course, attempt to bring in the kingdom himself. And don't you agree with me, it'll be somewhat similar to Adolf Hitler, who claimed that he was going to bring a thousand-year kingdom, tausendjähriges Reich, to this earth. It's an amazing thing in his book, what? Mein Kampf, My Battle. But the Antichrist will doubtless decide, I'm here forever. And he will think to change the times that the book of Daniel talks about, namely, he'll only have time, times, and half a time, 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years, he'll think to change those times in order that he can be here forever. He will think to change the laws, the moral laws of the universe. The wages of sin is death. He'll reverse all of this. At least he'll attempt to. And he will make an enormous effort under Satan to accomplish his own kind of kingdom goals and purposes on this planet. Now, friends, listen carefully to Revelation chapter 20, what happens to him. Verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, the abusos, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Amazing, isn't it, that amillennialists think that he was bound 2,000 years ago at Calvary's cross. Now, we're going to see in a moment what really did happen there, but it's obvious he was not bound 2,000 years ago. If he was, he certainly has a long, flexible chain, doesn't he? As he roams about the earth as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That doesn't sound like a bound, chained dragon at all. But look what's going to happen to him. At the dawn of the kingdom age, this angel, a mere angel, see, will cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And then when you come down at the end of verse 4, they, that is the resurrected and now glorified saints, will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. I wonder if you notice something here. I get the general impression that the kingdom will last. Thank you. In 6 different statements, in 3 totally different ways, the Lord Jesus Christ, who wrote the book of Revelation, says he's going to reign 1,000 years. And yet this is an enormous problem for vast numbers of Christians, even true Christians, who've been taught that no, that cannot happen. That cannot happen. The kingdom is now. And the church is supposed to bring in the kingdom, or the kingdom is in heaven, but it can't be on earth because God cannot possibly, of course, supplant, replace the church with Israel. And some have said, well, even if it is 1,000 years, the church will rule the earth and Israel is finished forever. Now, friends, one of my great theological mentors when I was a relatively young Christian in the late 40s taught his students. This is Alva J. McLean, the founder and president of Grace Theological Seminary. He taught us that Revelation chapter 20 is not the only passage in the Bible to teach premillennialism. In fact, he spent years and years writing a masterpiece called The Greatness of the Kingdom. And you know what he taught us? I'll never forget this. This permanently affected my thinking about the kingdom age, the millennium. He said the kingdom, as described in Revelation 20, is simply the pinnacle, the apex, the conclusion of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of passages all the way back to the book of Genesis that prepares our minds for that coming kingdom. Now, to be sure, it's not till this chapter 20 of Revelation that God reveals a little tiny secret, namely that this kingdom that had been prophesied, described endlessly in the Old Testament as well as the New, will last 1,000 years. So technically speaking, nobody before John wrote this could be premillennial. they would be pre-what? Pre-kingdom. That Christ Messiah would come back and establish the kingdom. And even the Apostle Paul then wasn't a pre-millennialist. He was a pre-kingdomist. And he never lived long enough to find out that the kingdom would last 1,000 years. Since John was the last of the apostles, and this is the final book, we now know this additional fascinating point that he emphasizes 6 different times in different ways. So now, looking back on Revelation 20, we thank the Lord that we have this additional detail that no one had had earlier, you see, in what we call progressive revelation in God's program upon the earth in the final stage of his work in this world. Now, friends, one of the most important things for us to realize about this kingdom is that Satan will indeed be out of the picture. Let's take a look at this. Look at all the ways in which God will prepare that day when Satan will be gone. Satan's first taste of the infinite sovereignty and holiness of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is when he had the audacity to rebel against the Lord and to lead perhaps 200 million angels with him, who thereby instantly became demons, as Jesus describes fallen angels. He was cast out of heaven. I personally believe that that is referred to in Ezekiel chapter 28 and perhaps Isaiah 14, and that the Lord Jesus referred to it when he said, "I beheld Satan like lightning fall from heaven." One evil thought, instantly he's out. No prolonged trials and appeals and court investigations and juries. No. One evil thought from Satan and out he went. As Ezekiel describes it, "You were perfect in wisdom and in beauty until sin was found in you, and then out you went." That was his first fall. Now, the second fall that he suffered, or loss, or defeat, we might say, was at the Genesis flood, when he lost a vast number of his demon angels, because they were those who kept not their first estate, who didn't belong in the realm where they were supposed to be, and went after strange flesh, I think is Genesis 6, and were confined from then on in chains and pits of darkness until the judgment of the great day, 2 Peter and Jude. Now, that may be the reason why after the flood, never again did demons arrogantly, complacently deny and defy the Lord. Because when the Creator of the universe appeared on this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, "We know who you are, you Son of God. You've come to torment us before the time. Do not cast us into the abyss." In other words, like you did those other ones back at the flood. Something happened at the deluge, the Genesis flood, that had an enormous effect, you see, on the angelic world, from which Satan has never yet fully recovered. Well, that's nothing compared to the third catastrophe he suffered was ultimate. When Christ died on the cross, Genesis 3:15 predicted, as God said to Satan, "The seed of the woman will do what? Will crush your head. In the process, you will bruise or crush his heel," perhaps referring to his Jesus' physical death, maneuvered through the Judas Iscariot betrayal, etc. But nevertheless, on the cross of Calvary, Satan suffered a fatal, final blow. You say, "Well, then why is he still around?" Friends, that is one of the unsolved mysteries, or I should say enigmas,
of Holy Scripture. He's been wandering around for 2,000 years as if he had not been defeated. Why didn't Jesus just zap him? As a matter of fact, why didn't he zap him at the flood? Or while we're talking about it, why didn't he just annihilate him back in the beginning when he fell with his demons? Well, because Satan is accomplishing under God some very amazing things whereby God accomplishes a purpose that otherwise apparently could not be accomplished without him. Now, that's a dangerous statement in terms of potential misunderstanding. God doesn't need Satan, depend on Satan, but nevertheless, we all know from the Bible he uses him. I say that's a theological conundrum, an antinomy that can never be resolved in the rational mind, even of a born-again theologian. The mystery of iniquity. How can God use Satan and not be contaminated by him, compromising his character by using such a person? I don't know. That is very difficult to handle. But nevertheless, Jesus said, I will cast out the prince of this world at Calvary. Now, friends, it's already been 2,000 years since Satan was cast out, and he has not been cast out. He was cast out judicially, potentially, but he has not been cast out actually. Now, that's the way, of course, people were saved in the Old Testament. They were saved by the blood of Christ that was in the mind of God and was not merely conjectural, but actual in God's mind, even though it hadn't happened yet in history. And Satan, therefore, in a perhaps similar way, was crushed, but the actual implementation of that in history has yet to happen. Now, the next catastrophe he'll suffer is when a lesser angel by the name of Michael defeats him. Michael and his angels will defeat Satan and his angels in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. That's Revelation chapter 12. Now, remember, this isn't the first confrontation Satan and Michael have had with each other. When Moses died, Michael was positioned there by God to protect this body of Moses from Satan's desecration. And can't you just see Satan coming now to Michael, the archangel, the highest righteous angel in the universe is Michael, who stands for the nation of Israel. Daniel 12:1. Michael, step aside. I'm taking over that body. I hate that man. He stood for the God I hate and led Israel out of Egypt, and I'm going to desecrate his body. See, in Bible times, what happened to your body when you died was very important to demonstrate what your destiny would be. That's why pharaohs spent their whole lives building tombs, and exhausted from the whole project, they dropped dead and were put into them. God protected Jesus from an ignominious death, namely being thrown into Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, where criminals' bodies were thrown, and he was given, you remember, a burial in a rich man's tomb where nobody had ever been laid. And so Satan said, I want that body. And can't you just imagine Michael saying, no, you can't. I'm here to protect this body from you. I said, step aside. You don't know who I am, do you? And finally, Michael got the message. What's the use of arguing with a superior being? And he became a presuppositionalist. Do you know what Michael said? The Lord rebuke you. I'm turning you over to God. I'm not arguing with you, sir, on a horizontal level. You are superior to me. And I'm turning you over to the Lord. And that was the end of that one. Now, friends, Michael, the archangel, has been disconnected, you see, during these years, centuries that Israel has been disconnected. And when the church is raptured, lo and behold, we will hear the voice of the archangel, Michael, calling Israel together to begin her final phase of earth ministry under God. And in the middle of the 70th week, when the two witnesses are finally murdered, Michael the archangel will cast Satan out of heaven and all his armies, and Satan will come down the earth with having great wrath, knowing his time is short. He will dominate the Antichrist, whom he will raise from the dead. I mean, this isn't just some fakey thing that looks like he was dead and he wasn't. It's just not a mere wound. He goes down to the abyss. And Revelation 11 says he comes up from the abyss. And Revelation 13 says he has a deadly wound that was delivered by a sword. He was killed in some kind of a battle. My opinion is, as I've developed in my commentary in Daniel, that he perhaps is killed by the king of the north. Now, the scenario here gets kind of complex, I must confess this. Very complicated. Who does what to whom when within the scenario, you see, of the 70th week in terms of the death of the Antichrist. But he comes back not with a glorified body, but to his horror, to a resuscitated mortal body, to die again. See? But nevertheless, he will set up an image of himself through the agency of the false prophet in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians 2. The Lord Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in a holy place, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, whosoever reads, let him understand. In other words, mastermind the book of Daniel, get the eschatological order of events and nature of events clearly in mind. Then let those that are in Jerusalem flee. This isn't the church. This is Israel in the 70th week of Daniel. Because he says, pray that your flight will not be in the Sabbath day. Well, friends, the Sabbath day has nothing to do with the bride of Christ, the church. Read Colossians 2. Let no man judge you, Christians, concerning the Sabbath. But in the 70th week of Daniel, we're back to the Sabbath institution. We're back to the whole program of God through Israel in her temple, altar, sacrifices, Zadokian priesthood, the whole thing reinstituted by God once again through the two witnesses. Satan then comes down, empowers the Antichrist and the satanic trinity. Satan, the beast, the false prophet, dominate the world. And to their horror, however, the two witnesses are dead, but their converts, their disciples, 144,000 of whom are sealed and sent forth by God to cover the whole world, you see, in these last 3.5 years, right here, with the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus described this to all nations, including Canada, and may I suggest the province of Manitoba, some of the 144,000 will start coming here with the gospel of the kingdom, focusing on Christ the Messiah and proselytizing nations into the Israelite theocracy and worship center program. Are you familiar with this scenario? This is very, very unusual for many people to think about this. And when that 3.5 years has ended, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes down with his bride now, having been purged, judged, evaluated, and positioned for kingdom functions, at his glorious second coming, he comes down and delivers another colossal blow at Satan, who is then with his two henchmen, human henchmen, flung into this bottomless pit for 1,000 years, as we read in Revelation 20. Now, can you imagine a world with no Satan? No Satan. No demons. By the way, there won't be any angels at all. Hebrews 2:4 says, not unto angels has he made subject the world to come, whereof we speak. But he has turned the kingdom over to glorified men, quoting Psalm 8 at length. You say, wait a minute, not unto angels. Right. Angels now rule the world, friends, the unseen world under God. Hundreds of millions of righteous angels, perhaps 400 million, that's just a guess, based on some statements in Revelation, are in constant conflict with 200 million wicked fallen angels, demons, over individual people, nations, Daniel 10, wicked archangelic princes clashing, you see, to destroy people, image of God bearers, and especially believers. By the way, just think about this. If for just 10 seconds God opened our eyes to see the otherwise invisible angelic universe, we'd never recover. Remember what Elisha said to God, open the eyes of my servant here that he can see your armies on those hills watching over us. Well, friends, they're ministering spirits, aren't they? Sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. That's righteous angels, Hebrews 1:14. Yes. They're watching over churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Be careful, God says, speaking of Christian women in a worship service, how you dress and how you look and how you act and attitude. Why? Because of the angels. They're watching. I don't know exactly what that means, but I've made a decision. In a public worship service, in the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to be very careful about my attitude, my behavior, what I say and do, as if that weren't true the rest of the week, but especially in the assembly of God's people in public worship of Christ the Lord. The angels are watching. But when the kingdom comes, they're all finished. Not unto angels. Humans, now glorified, will rule the world. And I think the righteous angels will enter into a richly deserved retirement program. Especially my guardian angel, who is exhausted following me around. And I'm going to say to him, sir, I just can't tell you how much I appreciate. Please tell me what you put up with. Retirement program. And glorified saints, see, will take over the world. Satan and demons are gone. Righteous angels have retired. And under Jesus Christ, you as a born-again Christian and I and all resurrected glorified Christians and all resurrected glorified Old Testament and tribulation saints will rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years, as we saw right here. Look at it, please. Revelation 20. Do you still have it? Verse 4. Look. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, as Dr. Ice explained so eloquently earlier today. And they lived, that means they were resurrected, and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now that's tribulation martyrs, who of course are the final phase of pre-Pentecost saints, plus now the glorified church. We will rule and reign with him as kings and priests for 1,000 years, friends. Now, let's be careful here. Who is going to rule the world during the 1,000 years? Well, this is getting complicated. Are you ready? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will rule the world in the most obvious, spectacular, visible way that has ever been known in the history of planet Earth. Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself will come down and establish his throne in Jerusalem, on the earth, and established the 1,000-year kingdom temple worship center in the Holy Land. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to be personally visible the whole 1,000 years sitting on the throne. My opinion is, for what it may be worth, that he'll only appear occasionally, especially, I believe, at the Feast of Tabernacles, which means the time of God's dwelling with his people. At the end of the Jewish religious calendar, the Feast of Tabernacles, God dwells with us. You see? And we're told, aren't we, in Zechariah 14, that at the Feast of Tabernacles, every year, all the nations of the world must come to Jerusalem to worship the King. And there they'd be taught, indoctrinated, disciplined, confronted, you see? Because increasingly, during this 1,000 years, more and more people will be unregenerate. They'll be the children of born-again people, but they'll be unregenerate, need to be, what, evangelized, taught, disciplined, confronted with visual aids that are spectacular, namely the animal sacrifice system properly implemented by Zadokian priests. This is taught in Ezekiel 45, 46, and 47. He appeared and disappeared. Appeared, disappeared. Now to one person, now to two in the road to Emmaus, now to 10 men in the upper room, and then to 11, and then to Peter, and on and on. Now and then, here, nobody knew when or where or to whom he would appear. That was a preparation, you see, for the foundation apostles and prophets of the church age to expect him at any moment to appear. Imminent. Imminent. Now, in the kingdom age, he will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he'll be the Davidic king, yes, having crushed his enemies, Psalm 110, sit thou at my right hand, the Lord said to my Lord, until when? I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. That's not the church age, it's the kingdom age when he takes the throne of David. He's not on that throne of David yet. He will be. And that's confirmed in, of course, Hebrews 10:13 and Luke 1:32, the throne of his father David he will possess and use. Well, then what's going to happen during this 1,000 years to the church? I think the church will always be with him. Remember John 14? I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye shall be also. The bride glorified will never be separated from the bridegroom. And I suspect that the church, the bride of Christ glorified, will appear on the earth, maybe just annually at the Feast of Tabernacles in the Holy Land, to welcome the people of the world who come. At the beginning, they'll be so enthusiastic to come to Jerusalem. Remember Zechariah 8, 10 men of all the nations will grab hold of the skirt of a Jew and say, show us, lead us to God. God is with you. Teach us the truths of God. Friends, this is an amazing thing. In the beginning of the kingdom, the whole attitude of the world today of anti-Semitism will be absolutely reversed and transformed. Isaiah 19 talks about the fact that Egyptians will desperately want to go to Jerusalem to worship. Assyrians will want to come to Jerusalem to worship. The psalmist says that nations will be in the kingdom because they're born in Zion. They're born in Zion. Nobody can be born again apart from Zion. In the post-rapture 70th week and 1,000-year kingdom program of God on this earth. And so we will rule with Christ over the earth, but we're not going to dominate all earthly institutions and activities. Well, who will? Well, just like today, angels rule over the world, but you don't see them. But he's entrusted to the church, the true church, the implementation of global evangelism. You make disciples of all nations. You baptize them into the name of the Father and into the name of the Son, and into the name of the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and you do this, and you do that, and you do this. He didn't say, you just all relax because God and angels will do everything. No. Each level of the created universe has its distinct function today. And so in the kingdom age, the glorified people will not be running earthly institutions and indoctrination programs. But who will? You're right, thank you. Israel will. That's right. Israel will function on this earth as God's visible human instrument for world evangelism, especially in the 70th week of Daniel, and indoctrination in the thousand-year kingdom. Now, every believer who enters the kingdom alive will outlive Methuselah. Poor Methuselah, he didn't even live one day. Because in God's mind, 1,000 years is but as a day. And Methuselah only lived 969 years. He fell 31 years short. But every person, friends, who enters the millennium will live 1,000 years plus. And all their believing descendants, of course, will live throughout the millennium and will never die physically but experience a rapture-like event at the end of the millennium because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. They would have to be raptured, glorified, you see, at the end of the millennium. Now, that's a theological inference on the basis of what I think are valid analogies. There's no proof text telling what's going to happen to these saints at the end of the millennium. But one thing we do know, the millennium is going to end in a total catastrophe. Why? Look here. Revelation says, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan must be released for a little season. Who knows how long that is? A few months, a couple years, we don't know. But just enough time to do what? To win the world again to himself. You know what that is? That's the final proof that God wrote that chapter. Who would ever have imagined anything more horrible, unbelievable, and absurd than to have a perfect government and perfect education and a perfect unified religion under a perfect King of Kings and Lord of Lords and then rebel against him? Why are they going to rebel against him? Because a perfect government, environment, society, education cannot change the human heart. It can't do it. Isaiah 26, even though mercy is shown to the unrighteous, they will not praise the Lord. If they were taken to heaven, they'd wreck the place. And they'll wreck the millennium. Who's wrecking America? Sinful people. Not animals or tornadoes or hurricanes. You know what our biggest problem is in America? You guessed it. The people. That, I suspect, might be true of Canada. Just think of it, friends. Billions and billions of people. Can you imagine a population explosion with no war, no disease, no crime for 1,000 years? No abortions. There could be 1 trillion people on this earth by the end of the 1,000-year kingdom. Easily. And the vast majority of them will follow Satan. So you see, Eve was wrong, wasn't she? She said, Satan made me do it. Oh no, Satan won't even be there for 1,000 years. And that's God's way of saying, it's not Satan, it's you. Don't ever say Satan made me do it or God made me do it, James 1, because sin begins where? Not out there, but here. The heart of man, dear friends, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the 1,000-year kingdom scenario proves it. This is one of the most spectacular demonstrations in the whole Bible of what human depravity is capable of doing even without Satan's help. Oh, but there's one thing you can't do without Satan. Did you know that? You can't organize. a global rebellion without him. You have to have his help. Now, he can't make you sin, but he can sure help organize you into something effective against God. And when God releases Satan for that little season, he will go out and gather all the nations, Gog and Magog. It'll be another Gogian Magogian confrontation like Ezekiel 38 and 9, which I believe is in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. It has this characteristic. Nobody is hurt in the conflict against each other, because Gog is wiped out by fire from heaven. He's gone. No, this final gathering against Jerusalem and the saints there will not injure, to say nothing of kill, any believer. Because just as they gather to attack the saints in Jerusalem, just like Gog, remember, approaches Jerusalem to destroy it, and all of a sudden, he's gone. Fire from heaven, he's gone. That's the kind of thing that will happen at the end of the millennium. And because of that global rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, this now thoroughly contaminated, poisoned, polluted world will be reduced by nuclear fire to as close to nothing as you can possibly get and still have something. Now that's where the theologians debate. Will the earth be annihilated or just renovated by fire? Well, listen, the Old Testament says, you know, the earth is forever. That's one side of it. The other side is Revelation. It says the heavens and earth will flee away from him who sits upon the throne, and there'll be what? No place found for them. Now, if that's not annihilation, I don't know what it is. But whatever it is, friends, be assured of this: nobody will ever recognize this planet again. And there won't be any moon needed, nor sun, in the coming eternal state of the new heavens and new earth. Oh, how different that'll be than the millennium. See, the millennium has people that have sin natures. The millennium has what? The sea, night, day. It'll have a temple. But in the eternal state, there's no temple. There's no more sea. There's no more night. And there's no more sin forever and ever. In our little Bible chart here on the thousand-year kingdom, we tried to explain the amazing differences between the millennium and the eternal state, to say nothing of the millennium and what's happening in the church age. These are vastly different programs, friends. The church age, the thousand-year kingdom, the eternal state, vastly different from each other. And we say, well, Lord, help us to understand how all this comes about. Well, of course, Daniel just tells us, and this is the end of his career. By the time God told him the scenario of millennial events, Daniel collapsed and died. Remember that in Daniel 12? Turn there. Listen how this happened. Daniel chapter 12. You remember what Jesus said? Whoso reads the book of Daniel, let him what? Understand. You can't understand eschatology without not the knowledge of the book of Daniel. So Daniel says in chapter 12, verse 8, this is typical of Daniel, by the way. Don't you like this kind of a Bible student? Listen. I heard, but I understood not. How many agree with that one? Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Tell me more eschatology. What's eschatology? The science, the study of the end. Eschaton. Tell me more. Tell me more. Don't you like that kind of student? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. But I'll just tell you this, Daniel, in conclusion. Many shall be purified and made white and tried. See, there's a purpose in all these horrors that are coming. It's to is to purge and purify and prepare Israel and the nations for the kingdom age. The wicked shall do wickedly, the beast, the false prophet, and their followers. And none of the wicked shall understand. They're blinded. But the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, that's the middle of the 70th week, right? Right here. There's your point of reference. This horrible blasphemy of putting an image of the Antichrist himself into the temple, and the thing comes alive and kills anybody who won't bow before it. It's not some fakey thing, you know, some kind of a robot. It comes alive. And for thousands of years, God has predicted the abomination of desolation in Daniel, in Matthew 24, in Revelation. Friends, it is the most horrible thing in the history of the world. And that is the reference point. Now watch, from the time that that is set up, there should be 1,290 days. You say, wait a minute. I thought it was 1,260 days. Yes, until the second coming. So what's the 1290? It's the additional 30 days, apparently, that God will use to cleanse the abomination of desolation pollution from the temple to make it functional again. That's exactly how many days Hezekiah spent to cleanse the temple that his wicked father Ahaz had contaminated and polluted. That's exactly the number of days that Judas Maccabeus spent to cleanse the temple from the abomination of who? Antiochus Epiphanes. 30 days to cleanse the temple. Then you've got 1290. Now watch, keep reading. Okay. Blessed is he that waiteth. That doesn't mean you're just sitting around. You're trusting the Lord. And cometh to the 1,335 days. What in the world is that? Well, look here. From 1290 to 1335 is an additional 45 days. So now we've got 75 days after the second coming. To accomplish what? The purging and cleansing of the whole world from all opposition. First, of course, at Armageddon, all armies destroyed that fight Christ the Lord. Then the sheep and goat nation judgment to eliminate all unbelieving people of the Gentile world that come, their leaders represented at Jehoshaphat near Jerusalem. And the purging of unbelieving Israelites who still may be in opposition to Christ Messiah. That's Ezekiel 20. I will purge the rebels out from the midst of you. I mean, by the time we get to the 1335th day, friends, all unbelievers are gone. Blessed is he, therefore, who comes to the 1335th day, because if you're still alive on that day, you're a believer. By then, all Israel will be totally saved, just like in the end of the Genesis flood, the whole world was saved. Why? All the unbelievers were gone. The whole human race was saved at the end of the flood, 8 people. And at that occasion, friends, the inaugural banquet that Jesus longed for, you know, never again will I drink the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father, and they will come from north, south, east, and west, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you sit with them, and I will serve you. The inaugural banquet for the kingdom, and only believers will be there from all the Gentile nations except Edom, which by then have been totally wiped out. Egyptians will be there. Assyrians will be there. Moabites will be there. Ammonites. People from all nations that have come to know Messiah through the 144,000, they'll be there. And he'll launch the kingdom in all the glory of God the Father. Satan gone, demons gone, righteous angels retired, and now the saints take over. And we will rule as priests. What kind of priests? Melchizedekian type priest, because we will not replace the Zadokian priest that will function in the temple in Israel. But notice Ezekiel in all his discussion of those Zadokian priests never mentions a high priest once. Why? Because long before Ezekiel wrote his prophecy, God said in Psalm 110 concerning his son, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Ah, he is a Judahite, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He can't be a Levitical priest. He's from the wrong tribe. And friends, we, glorified under him, will be Zadokian priests and Davidic type kings under his jurisdiction, while Israel functions on the earth below through Levite Zadokian priests in the temple. God has all these details, friends, as if to say to us, please, please take my word seriously. Every detail is significant. Compare Scripture with Scripture and fill in these thousands of passages, and you'll appreciate the greatness of the kingdom. It's not just Revelation 20. It's everything from Genesis to Revelation. And Revelation is just what? The pinnacle of a massive pyramid of Revelation building to that great climax where Christ will demonstrate that He and He alone is the Lord of lords and the King of kings forever. Do you know Him? Are you going to be there? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the gospel, friend? That's why we're here, isn't it? May God help us. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Israel someday will cry out, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven." Thank You, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.